Please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we will focus our attention this morning. Find verse 18. Thanksgiving is probably, depending on when you ask me, but Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays. I love Thanksgiving for many reasons. One obvious reason in my life is our firstborn was born on Thanksgiving Day in 2009 at a hospital in Glendale, California during the bird flu pandemic. So there we were alone in the hospital, just the two of us in a foreign country called California, waiting out what the Lord had for us. But it was a beautiful time, one of the many reasons I love Thanksgiving. It's not that I don't love celebrating Jesus' birth at Christmas, or his death on Good Friday, or his resurrection on Easter Sunday. It's just there's something special about Thanksgiving. And even now, with the mess our culture is in, and the recent intrusion of so much widespread evil, we still celebrate Thanksgiving. But what I find, not only the culture has a problem with, but the church seen at large, and even in my heart, is that we don't always celebrate Thanksgiving by giving thanks for what God deserves us to give thanks for. And that's a problem. Not just for this coming Thursday, but for every day for the believer. We're called to live lives that are always giving thanks. But why? The answer to this question goes beyond our normal surface level attempt at justifying turkey comas and gluttonous amounts of pie consumption. Our holiday for Thanksgiving has seemingly turned into an opening act for a season of greed. And greed is the enemy of thanks. So, how should believers view Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving, instead of being a recognition of the blessings of God, has become a day of gathering to make plans to achieve for ourselves all the things that, if we were honest, we'd really say God should have already given us. Black Friday spilled into Cyber Monday. This year, I was getting emails for Black Friday week. Pretty soon, it'll be Black November. It's only a matter of time until the whole holiday season is taken over by purchasing things. Oh, wait, that's already happened. Thanksgiving, we call it. Me time is how it really is. America is losing further ground in the battle for Thanksgiving. In fact, I don't really think there is a battle for Thanksgiving anymore. But are we as the church to be thankful for things and stuff, and health, life, just like the world? Or should we have a unique and special perspective that flows from our heart, which has been transformed by the work of God on us? Merely being thankful for the things God has allowed you to achieve or the things God has given you is like this homeowner that will discuss who was headed towards foreclosure because he couldn't pay his mortgage the bank wanted to collect and he was out of options. But there was a distant relative that heard of his struggle and plight and decided because they had an excess, they would pay the entire mortgage and pay off this man's debt. What would you expect to happen next? Wouldn't you expect the one who was in debt to go to the one who didn't have to pay the debt but did indeed pay the debt and give thanks? Of course, that makes sense. That would be obvious. But in our case, we're often the ones who have had our soul's debts paid. And instead of giving thanks to the one who paid our debts, we cherish what we have. We're the homeowner that loves our home and cherishes our home and fails to give thanks to the one who paid our debts. You say, well, no, that's not me. I definitely give thanks. I thank God for my stuff. Okay, what if your stuff was gone? All of it. What if God took everything that you had, everything that you would want to give him thanks for, and he just took it? Would you give thanks? What if you were sick? Would you give thanks? What if you were so sick you knew that sickness that you had is going to kill you? Would you Would you give thanks? What if God promised you that you would suffer and struggle, and though he could help you, he had chosen not to help you because what is best for you is to suffer and struggle? Would you give thanks? You see, that's the story of Paul when he told us what we'll study this morning, to give thanks in every circumstance. And maybe you think, well, Paul was an apostle. He was kind of crazy. I'm not like Paul. Okay, true. Try this one on for size. What if you decided to die for those that you loved? And you spent years teaching them truth, caring for them, pouring wisdom into them, helping them in their immaturity move towards maturity. And then moments after you had been arrested, most of them desert you, and hours before your death on their behalf, the leader of them denies you. Would you give thanks knowing that was coming? Jesus knew these truths would come to pass when in the upper room, hours before the plotting of the Jews and the evil of the Romans had come to fruition, he gave thanks. When Jesus looked at the elements of the final Passover, he knew he was the final Passover lamb. He knew that death was coming for him, that rejection, suffering, torture, and abuse was on the way for him. Mark 14:22-24, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He gave thanks. The man of sorrows, in his hour of sorrows, in a room full of men that he loved and cared for, but knew they would let him down in the worst ways, even as he went to die for their sins, he did what? He gave thanks. Paul and Jesus teach us there is more to thanksgiving than stuff and circumstances. Too often who've received from God blessing upon blessing and riches upon riches heaped upon themselves in the spiritual world, we find our thanksgiving is really more focused on and directed at something as transient as food. Juicy turkey. Or the riches of God in Christ. When our thanksgiving is tied to our stuff and its level and its luster determine our thanksgiving. But the Bible calls us to a thanksgiving that is always and for everything. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We are not called to some recitation of thankfulness on a yearly basis. We're called to an active, always display in everything thanksgiving to God. Those who are in the will of God are called to comprehensively give thanks. Those who are in the will of God are called to constantly give thanks. But beyond just a call to thanksgiving in our passage, we're told how and why. And so in this land of greed and in this season of acquisition and this economy of layaway and the climate of maxed out credit cards and the culture of more and more and more and more, today Paul will teach you from God's wisdom how to give thanks. Paul will show you how to give thanks in all things. It's a very simple premise. If you're a believer, then no matter what, you're always giving thanks. Now, you're going to be tempted to say, but, and you will not find a but in this passage. In everything, give thanks. When we have less, give thanks. When we have more, give thanks. When things are easy, give thanks. When things are hard, give thanks. It's very simple, and yet perhaps one of life's most difficult lessons. In everything, give thanks. So please stand with me and read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks. in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, I trust, ready and willing to hear from your truth, to learn from your truth, to obey your truth. But these are not new truths that we study. And yet they are hard for us to live. So I pray that you'll be gracious to us yet again and help us. Our hearts need to live like this. You deserve that we pour thanksgiving upon you. But our vision can be so earthly, so clouded by the temporary, that we fail to praise you for the eternal. And thank you for what you've done for us in our Savior. So will you help us to understand and obey? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think you may be seated. Continual thanks, or thanksgiving in every circumstance, is one of life's most difficult accomplishments for the believer. And I would suggest, for an unbeliever, it is in fact impossible. Because for the believer to give thanks in everything, the believer must truly understand the work of God in our lives to snatch us out of the teeth of an eternal death wrapped in despair. For the believer to give thanks, the believer must understand who they were and how God brought them into who they are. Believers must understand how that salvific work of God on our behalf gives us the lens by which to view everything in life by thanksgiving. You see, thanksgiving is not about stuff. If I have enough stuff, then I'll be thankful. That's too often how Christians feel. But who lives by that motto? If I have enough stuff, then I'll be thankful. Have you ever met a toddler? Until they get what they've asked for, they will not be thankful. That's us all too often, requiring something more of God, something to be thankful about in order to be thankful. It's like standing in the rain and being mad at God for a drought. You have what you want, you have what you need, but you look beyond what you want and need to something that's puny in comparison. If we've been saved from God's wrath, there's always something in every situation that merits our thanksgiving. And this is truly the first way we must seek to nourish a thank-filled heart. We'll see four ways to nourish a thank-filled heart. The first is to surrender to your access for thankfulness. Recognize how you've been made able to be thankful. Remember where you've come from to see where God has said you should be. And recognize where you are as a believer is in the land of abundant thanks. In just this tiny little verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul helps us understand all we need to know to live a life that is thank-filled. The command is very simple. Give thanks. The realm is complete. All circumstances. The reason is clear. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When you understand where we've come from enemies now to family, we understand that our access to thankfulness is the work of God in our salvation. That's how we are able to give thanks. When a heart is nourished and given life through the lens of the gospel's effects, the heart will be thankful. Said another way, if you've just moved on from the wonder and the beauty of the grace of God in the gospel, you'll find no reason to give thanks. Or if you don't understand the gospel, if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as Savior and said, the only way I can be made right with God is because of what Christ has done. If that's not you, then you can't truly be thankful, because thankfulness comes as a result of who we are in Christ. Thankfulness is a guaranteed result of a heart that has been transformed by God. And friends, I think our hearts are often lukewarm with thanksgiving because we look around us in order to foster thanksgiving inside of us. Instead, we should look to the work of God and find we have every reason for always being thankful. The more fully we grasp the work of God, the more wonderfully our hearts will desire to live in the thanksgiving that God deserves. And so while this is likely a struggle for many of us, Paul, our sanctifying friend to the Thessalonians, shows us that we too can have a heart of thankfulness regardless of circumstance. Thankfulness does not depend on circumstances. You can be thankful regardless of life stage. You can be thankful regardless of family stability. You can be thankful regardless of your rung on the corporate ladder. You can be thankful regardless of the arrow on your 401k. You can be thankful regardless of anything we too often depend on to achieve our thankful hearts. Instead, what we learn is no matter what, we should be thank-filled in our lives. As we parachute into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you need to know that these Thessalonians were a great case study for us. Now, they are an excellent group of fellow believers to learn the fine art of thanksgiving from. The believers in Thessalonica had given up much in order to pursue Christ. If you'll remember, Paul showed up there in his missionary journey in Thessalonica, which is situated on the port in the land of Macedonia. Today we call it Greece. But these people in Thessalonica, they were on two trade routes. They were on a major trade route by sea and a major trade route by land. And guess what that made them? Fat and happy rich. They were well-to-do people. It was important to the whole Roman Empire, Thessalonica was. It was important to many people around the area, this trade that constantly came through. In Acts chapter 17, we find Paul on his second missionary journey. Silas was his chief ministry partner, and early in the missionary journey, they picked up a young man in Lystra named Timothy. And after amazing success in Philippi, the men eventually meandered themselves southwest down to Thessalonica. Paul began, as his custom was, to teach in the synagogue. He went to the Jews first, where we see he spent three Sabbath days in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. That's very significant. How many? Three Sabbath days means no more than a month was Paul there. So Acts 17, 3, Paul's message in a nutshell was very simple. He used the Old Testament to explain that the Messiah had come, lived, and died for them, and their sins had been taken care of. He was the Lamb of God, and his name was Jesus. And he gave them evidence that Jesus fulfilled all the claims of the law from the Old Testament that were made about the Messiah. He proved that to the Thessalonian Jews, that Jesus was this long-awaited Lamb of God. He was all they needed. He had come and done what he had promised to do, and all they had to do was put their faith in him and they would be saved. Acts chapter 17, verse 4, speaking of the Jews in the synagogue, Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So Paul and his boys did some serious work in the city of Thessalonica. They stirred up the city, you could say. This was a great, proud city that needed nothing to be better. They were a proud city. They had economic strength. They had political vitality. And here's Paul and a couple of guys showing up with a new religion, which to a port town, a new religion is like a penny on the sidewalk. You see it, you may or may not pick it up. It doesn't really matter that much. But something was different about this religion that Paul brought. Somehow, what the city saw with Paul was different. He was defying traditions. He was challenging culture, and he was rocking their affluent religion of greed. Jews were becoming not Jews. It was crossing cultural boundaries. Polytheistic Greeks were submitting to the reality of a monotheistic religion. Powerful women were coming under the authority of this religion. Something caused these folks to worship a man who everybody knew, and this guy Paul preached, who had been crucified, which brought shame on him in every culture. The gospel was stirring the pot, and it was stinging the powerful Jews who rejected the message like salt in a wound. So long story short, the powerful Jews says, this guy's got to go. They brought serious persecution on the believers of Thessalonica that this letter is addressed to. And this new and young, tender-hearted believers, they were thrown into the fire by their family, by their friends, by their culture, by their economy. Those whom had previously admired them and loved them now wanted them away. They wanted to be done with them. Paul, he was run out of the city. He escaped by the hair on his chinny-chin-chin, you could say. Paul was a brave man, but Paul was no dummy. So he and Silas were smuggled out of Thessalonica in the darkness of night. So here's these Thessalonians with a month at most of good solid teaching from Paul. He's gone, and now they fight for their own spiritual survival. But now they knew that the Messiah had come. They knew that the Spirit of God was with them to make clear the Word of God to them. So that's why Paul writes to these children in the faith in Thessalonica from Corinth, just up the road several months later. He wants to express his wonderful gratitude at how their faith had taken root and was holding strong in the midst of these great difficulties. Though young, baby, immature Christians, they were standing strong in the face of persecution. He's proud of their progress in godliness. But there's a phrase that he uses multiple times. It kind of comes up, and you'll notice it as you read through the letters to the Thessalonians. Excel still more, Paul calls them, to excel still more. On the one hand, Paul had heard the good news of the Thessalonians' faith and love, their loyalty to Christ, their steadfastness in persecution and trials that had spread around this area. Everybody that was a Christian knew what was going on there. But on the other hand, these believers still needed to grow. And so Paul, though he loved them, was not about to pull punches for them. So he tells them, hey, here's some areas that you need to grow. They needed correction and admonishment, and Paul gave it to them. But if you were to read the letter to the Thessalonians, just start at the beginning and read through the end, you would notice something. You might be surprised to see that these young believers in the faith were not given a whole bunch of commands at the beginning of the letter. In fact, you won't read a command until the very end of chapter 4. Instead, the Thessalonians heard from Paul angle after angle of how God's wondrous work for them was exactly what they needed. As Paul always does, he laid the foundation of right thinking before he demanded the response of godly action. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul attacks the Thessalonians, you could say, with brotherly love. He hits every major aspect of the gospel from beginning to end and how it should be understood in their certain situations and how it was lived out in his specific life. But not until he is sure of their understanding of the gospel is he clear that their understanding of the gospel is clear does he then seek to apply it to them through commands. Sometime read Paul's letter and circle the commands. In chapter 1 you will find no commands. Chapter 2 you will find no commands. Chapter 3, you will find no commands. Until the last verse of chapter 4, you will find no commands. Paul is rehearsing truth, sharing his circumstances, and sifting it all through the grid of the unchanging realities of God and the power of God through his work in the gospel. Paul's sharing his love for the Thessalonians, his concern for them, and his care that motivated him to send Timothy to them. Chapter 4, the very last verse, you'll see Paul makes his first command that they encourage one another with these words. That's the command. What were these words? Well, you can flip back and just look at the chapter heading probably and figure out what is going on in chapter 4. The very end of that chapter is talking about the end of time, that our Savior is coming back, that the resurrection is future, and all of this promised work of God that was supposed to happen is going to happen. He's encouraging them to encourage one another with these words. That's the gospel's final act, what is coming for them. You're not just saved from sin. You're saved into family, an eternal family that will never let you go and never let you down. Paul says to the Thessalonians, hey, I know you're young in the faith. I know you're worried about things. I know people are telling you the wrong stuff, but here's the right stuff. It's coming, so wait. Encourage one another with the fruit of the gospel. Encourage one another with the truth of the gospel. Remember, Paul's addressing just young babes in the faith, tender, weary, no doubt pushed around by their culture. They were surely unsure of things. They were persecuted. Their businesses suffered. Their livelihoods likely evaporated. Their worldly friendships disappeared. Their families who used to love them now mocked them. These believers in Thessalonica, young as they may be, they were cross-bearing, race-running, sold-out, blood-bought believers. And Paul's encouraging them with many facets of the gospel. And then he comes to chapter 5. And what does he do in chapter 5? Basically, because of what I've just told you, this is how you should live. 18 commands show up in chapter 5. What's the point? It's simple. Until we get the gospel clear in our soul, we can't expect the fruit God deserves to come out of our life. So, Paul says, because of the gospel, live like this. For you, your access to thankfulness is the gospel. Surrender to the reality that thankfulness is not something you conjure up, but fruit God produces in those who are in His Son. See, it doesn't matter if you're a new believer like these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, or if you've been a believer since the time of Moses, there is one you must surrender to in order to access thankfulness, and His name is Jesus. Thankfulness is not something that you craft on your own. Thankfulness is not a list that you share when everybody's sitting around a feast. Thankfulness isn't something you can learn from friends. Thankfulness isn't a result of your life situation or circumstances. Thankfulness isn't a result of anything that you say to God. Thankfulness is a result of a heart changed by God. If I could summarize Puritan's poem, William Cowper, he said it like this: a picture of a fire won't warm your toes. A painting of Thanksgiving feast won't fill your belly. And words of Thanksgiving coming out of your mouth won't change your soul. So where does Thanksgiving come from? From the work of God on your heart. God must change your heart for you to be thankful. So then my question for you is this: are you thankful? The answer is, it depends on if God has changed your heart. God changes your heart through faith in the facts of the gospel. If you are never thankful, then ask yourself if God has ever changed your heart. If you're always waiting on God to give you something so that you can then be thankful, has God changed your heart? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is describing for Timothy basically the fruits of an unbeliever, or the character of the godless in the final days. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Hold on, did you catch that? Ungrateful. Made the same list as unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But ungrateful makes that list? Well, of course it does. Because what's more definitional to an unbeliever than someone who is ungrateful to God? To consider that a believer could be unthankful is impossible. When we as brothers and sisters complain to each other about anything, we mock God's call on our life to be thankful for everything. We make excuses in our minds like, well, I'm just a perfectionist. Or life is hard for me. I just have a tendency to focus on the difficult things. It's just how God has made me. You blame God for your sin? No, friend, it's not how God has made you if you're a new creation in Christ. Because a new creation in Christ sees the work of God, and out of that soul comes thanksgiving to God. If you're not thankful, God has a one-step plan for your life of thankfulness. Get saved. God sent His only Son from heaven to live on an earth that's pockmarked with the scars of the curse of sin. Jesus took on flesh, became Emmanuel, God with us. Why? So that He could be our perfect prophet, the fullest revelation of God, our perfect King who will one day forever rule and reign in His perfect kingdom, our great high priest, one of us, like us, who would not just mediate for us, but be the sacrifice on our behalf. And as that priest, He offered Himself to be our perfect sacrifice, Himself for our sin. He died that we might live forever in Him. thankful to him. Some of us, on occasion, consider the temporary circumstances more pressing to moan over than the eternal riches that Christ has earned to give us for us. God has given you the access to thankfulness, so surrender to the wonder of a Savior who would take from you what you earned, which is death and judgment, and give to you what you could never achieve, which is righteousness and eternal life. You cannot be thankful if you're not in Christ, because outside of Christ, you have nothing to be thankful for. If you struggle to be thankful when you're in Christ, then go to him and sit at the foot of his cross. See that your sins held him there. And remember that the cross is empty because he died and he was buried. And go to the tomb and recognize that the tomb is empty because God raised him from the dead. He approved of his sacrifice and Jesus ascended into heaven where he reigns now. One day we await his return. So what must you do to be thankful? Repent of your sins. Believe that what you need, Christ has already accomplished. There is no thankfulness apart from belief in Christ. Surrender to him as Lord of all and Lord of you, and find a thankful heart as the product of the lavish grace of God on your behalf. And second, if you're to nourish a heart into thankfulness, you must submit to the realm of thankfulness. Paul uses a very generic word to describe what we are to be thankful about. He says literally, give thanks in all. That's the most rigid way we could translate it. Give thanks in all. All what? Well, your Bible probably says either circumstances or everything, but Paul doesn't qualify it, I believe, on purpose. Just give thanks in all. There is nothing that escapes all. Give thanks in all. If the situation in life is good, give thanks. If the situation in life is ugly, give thanks. If your situation in life fell out of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down, give thanks. You see, circumstances don't dictate our calling and command to give thanks. So often the Christian's aptitude for thanksgiving is contingent upon our circumstances. Paul says, in all things, give thanks. Why? Because whatever your circumstance, God is the one who's put it before you to choose to glorify him through it. Maybe you're rich. Okay. Will you love God more than money? Give thanks. Not for being rich at the bank, but rich in heaven. Maybe you're poor. Will you love God more than money? Will you love God more than the money you dream about? Give thanks, not for being poor, but for being rich in heaven. Thankfulness is a reality. It is either present or it's absent. Thankfulness is also an action. Either we're doing it or we're not, and we're called to be continually giving thanks in all things. Imagine Paul's life. Paul had reason upon reason to be bitter and ungrateful in his life, to have a hard heart. He would have every right to be a church curmudgeon. But instead, the gospel made his heart soft. In all of his trials, in his beatings, in his brief successes that were far outweighed by his difficult failures in ministry, he was thankful. No circumstance can steal your thankfulness, and no circumstance can add to your thankfulness, because thankfulness, again, it's not something that's measured as in a quantity. It's a reality that is either present in your life or absent. Thankfulness isn't built or torn down by circumstances. Instead, thankfulness was achieved by your Savior on a cross, or you're not thankful. But for those of us who are in Christ and say that Christ is the Lord of our life, then you deserved death, but were given life. How could a bad day stand in your way of being thankful to God that for eternity you'll be dwelling in the wonderful riches of God's grace and blessing? You who deserve death were given life. Who cares if your debt to the mortgage company seems eternal? Your life in Christ is eternal. Give thanks. Circumstances are unable to steal our gratitude to God for what He has given us, because our salvation is sealed and secured by God. That very thing that causes us to be thankful, God glues it to us and will never let us get away from it. Sometimes, though, your thanksgiving occurs with tears of sorrow in your eyes. Life can be hard. The curse is real. People you love suffer. People you love die. In all, give thanks. Bad and hard things, we give thanks because God is a God of justice, and one day the wrongs will be made right for His glory. We give thanks for the good things because they're given to us by a good Heavenly Father who's demonstrated His love for us, not through the stuff we hold, but through the cross we long to understand forever. See, the godly person, the thankful person, resists the temptation of circumstances, especially bad circumstances, to steal our thanksgiving. A truly thankful heart can be no more stolen than our salvation. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, "He that deserved a hanging may be glad to escape with a whipping." You deserved worse than you have if you're sitting here. But by God's grace, we have breath and life. See, we should be so full of thanksgiving to God outside of our circumstances that even if our earthly dreams come true, we would not be more thankful to God. Our salvation should be so full, our mind should be so full of God and His kindness to us in our salvation that any circumstance that we encounter finds no field of focus in our hearts. There's no way for it to sink roots into us because our hearts are focused on and thankful for what God has already done for us in Christ. That is how our minds should view favorably circumstances. They're great. They're fine. They're good. Enjoy them. Be thankful for them. But favorable circumstances cannot cause you to be any more thankful than you are to God now. Do you remember Habakkuk? He's somewhere in your Old Testament. If you want to find Habakkuk, turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk was a prophet that was calling Israel to trust in Yahweh when Israel was choosing not to. Israel chose pretty much anything else over Yahweh, especially eternal blessings and earthly comfort, and not trusting in Him. Israel was compromised. She was worshiping false gods, divided in a kingdom, not listening to the prophets of God that He sent. And Habakkuk says, look, Babylon is coming. God promised that when we entered the land that we would do something like this, and then Babylon's going to come. We should repent now. And Israel didn't listen. Habakkuk knew Israel was headed towards judgment. Habakkuk understood the worst punishment Israel would endure was coming. Peril was on the horizon. But if you're there at the end of the book of Habakkuk, look at how he famously ends this minor prophet book. Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now hold on, you don't have to be an expert in ancient Middle Eastern agriculture to know that this is bad. Dillon's is closed indefinitely. They got no hope, no food, no nothing if these things happen. But look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You see, genuine thankfulness to the Lord is not because of circumstances, but often in spite of circumstances. And that's precisely why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in all circumstances, give thanks. Because circumstances don't determine thankfulness, salvation does. The work of God on your behalf does. I want to share a quote I came across by an old Puritan. I know it's probably a touch redundant, but it helps us have a godly perspective on circumstances in our life. Thomas Brooks says this: what God wills is best. When he wills sickness, sickness is better than health. When he wills weakness, weakness is better than strength. When he wills want, want is better than wealth. When he wills reproach, reproach is better than honor. When he wills death, death is better than life. As God is wisdom itself and so knows that which is best, so he is goodness, goodness itself. And therefore, God cannot do anything but that which is best. Therefore, hold your peace. What Thomas Brooks is saying to us is give thanks in everything, because the God of all wisdom has ordained what is best. Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. In Paul's life, he gave thanks in the horrible, terrible difficulties. In the life of the Thessalonians, he says, give thanks to people who are being persecuted, to people who are being pushed out of their jobs, to people who are being ostracized from their families. He says, give thanks. Submit every area of your life to thankfulness. Third, if you're going to nourish a thankful heart, you must seek the fruits of thankfulness. What is the fruit of thankfulness? It's a life of constant, all-out, reckless praise and thanksgiving to God. In what? Everything. Notice how Paul ends our verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I know what some of you are thinking. Paul doesn't know my life. Okay, true, but God does. His desire is for you to be thankful in everything. Look at the context. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. This is one unit of thought. Those three verses, if you were to take the Sultan of Superlatives at his word, that's Paul. Rejoice always. Pray at all times. Give thanks in all things. There he is, just blowing this up to encompass every area of all of your life all the time. If you want three commands that will change your life for the better, just follow those three. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, I don't know what God wants me to do. Boom. Do that. Don't worry about the rest. In everything you encounter, give thanks. Can you imagine a friend like that? Amy and I had an older friend, have an older friend. One time she fell off a stool in her kitchen. She was getting plates off of a cabinet that were way too high for her. Somehow she backed up and fell right on the hardwood floor. And she says to me, As I was falling, I was so thankful because I knew God would take care of me. I'm like, what? That's not how I would have been thinking. But she'd been practicing this for decades. Friend, give thanks in everything. Wouldn't you want to be around people like that who know how to use every circumstance as an opportunity to praise God for what he will and or has done? I would guess many of us would want to be that person. We just fail to really try. We often say we don't know how. If you're a Christian here today that only gives thanks to God before you eat, then there's a problem. My diagnosis, without talking to you, is that you're living on your own, distant from God. Isn't there so much more in this life besides the food we eat? The closer you are to him, the more you see everything that he's done. And you see these things in light of his glory expended on your behalf. You who are an enemy, now family. God would do that for me. We'll get there. But in Hebrews 13, 15, the author says, because of the once for all sacrifice of our Savior, we're able to live for him. And he describes that life like this: through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise God in what? Everything. Give thanks to God in what? Everything. He says it to the Philippians. Paul does like this, Philippians 4, 5, and 6. Paul, remember, he's chained to a Praetorian guard. He's under arrest. He's awaiting his court date with Nero, which unless God intervenes, he know will end up in his martyrdom. Paul says this: the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. In everything, give thanks. Is that you, Christian? Is your life filled with thanksgiving? Or is thanksgiving something that finds its way on your calendar once a year? Friend, do you pursue the fruit of thankfulness? Do you rehearse what God has accomplished in your salvation when you pray? If you know the gospel, understand this. If you know the gospel, you have an eternity's worth of thanksgiving to God built into your life. Pursue the fruit of thankfulness and praise God with your life. As Paul finishes verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is? That we give thanks, that we offer thanks, that life like this, through him then let us continually offer. It's a continual reality of our life. It's not a point in time. Lastly, I want to briefly consider the reasons I know in my own heart that I go against the will of God and choose not to be thankful too often. These are the barriers to thankfulness that you must slaughter. Remember Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. The only reason you can live in Christ and not be thankful is if you're living in the earthly way. So, put to death what is earthly in you. Hopefully this will help you as you pursue thankfulness to mortify or kill or slaughter the sins that keep you from thankfulness. The first is self-dependence. When I allow myself to consider that God has saved me, and then now I'm making it on my own. I got it, God. You don't really need to help me. There's some other people you need to help, but you don't need to help me. I'm okay. I kind of tip my hat to God, say, hey, great job saving me. Couldn't have done it without you, but I got it from here. I'll be all right. If your heart does not depend on God, if your life does not lean on God and trust in God, then you will not be thankful for what God alone does when he promises to do it. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. If you don't need God, you won't be thankful to God. So what do? You mortify your self-dependence. You slay or slaughter those emotions and feelings that say, I can't depend on God. I got things figured out. Instead, fall on God's grace, depend on God's mercy, depend on him for everything, and then find what? That because you're depending on him for everything, while he's working in your life, you're thankful to him for what he does in everything. Second, closely related to the first, is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, when I'm good enough on my own. When my wonderful ability to sanctify myself is apparent to my own heart, then I don't need the one who made me to make me righteous. If I don't need God, then I won't be thankful. And obviously, this is from the perspective of my sinful heart, because the truth is we always need God's righteousness. Our righteousness is alien to us, but at times I go through the motions of the Christian life, and instead of worshiping God for his grace and for his work, I look at others. I'm like, well, I'm better than them, so I must be okay. Are you better than Jesus? If not, you're not okay without him. If you want to be thankful, slaughter your self-righteousness. The third barrier to my thankfulness is my pride, very closely related again. When our pride rules, we take everything for granted as if we are owed the good things this life gives us. We are owed the good things that God has provided to us. We are owed the work that God has even done within us. We think things like this, you know, I have a good job because I'm a smart guy. Or my kids are good because I'm a great mom. Or I have enough money because I'm wise with my investments. Or I'm a happy Christian because I check off my Bible reading plan checklist. See, pride is the chief thief of thankfulness. When you're not thankful, it's because you're proud, and you're proud because you think you've done all that you have done. Pride is an infection that attacks thankfulness. When there is thankfulness to God in your heart, even if it's just a little bit, pride will seek to root it out and tell you, no, you deserve the praise. This is what you have done. Pride comes out in many different ways. One is bitterness towards God for what he has or has not done for you. Back to the toddler. I'll be thankful when I get what I want. Impatience with God and man when they don't immediately fulfill your desires. Even indifference, being above the fray, not really caring about others, leads to not being thankful for the work of God in my life and in their life. You remember 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the story of Hezekiah? He was blessed beyond measure, skilled without equal in his day. He was a great king in Israel. And the Lord blessed him as a king, probably only second to Solomon, with his wealth and his military victories. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25 says, "But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and Judah, and on Judah and Jerusalem." He didn't give thanks to God because of his pride for what God had done for him. Isn't that bizarre? God did all these things for Hezekiah and for Judah and for Israel, Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is like, look what I did. I don't know anybody that would ever be tempted to do that. My fourth sin that needs to be slaughtered is selfishness. When I'm owed what I desire, I will never be thankful. Imagine Jesus, the one man who deserved all honor and glory, divested himself of honor and glory and took on the humiliation of humanity upon himself. And as if the incarnation wasn't enough, he took our sin on himself onto the cross where he would die on our behalf for us. How could we be selfish? How could we be selfish when our king was selfless? The only way is that we don't pay attention to the life of our king. Instead, we should be thankful. Selfishness and thanksgiving cannot coexist. Last and fifth, discontentment always drives away thankfulness. Being discontent is a cancer to thankfulness that slowly eats away the beauty of the blessings God has given us. The more we love the things of this world and desire the things of this world, the more dull the sparkle and the jewel of salvation becomes. Instead of a pursuit of thankfulness, we pursue stuff. But a pursuit of thankfulness sandblasts the evil of discontent off of our soul. We must pursue thankfulness. And when we do, discontent will disappear. When we seek the things that are above and set our minds on the things that are above, what will happen to us? Our hearts will be filled with reasons to be overflowing with thanksgiving. So, brothers and sisters, God, in your salvation, when you put your faith in Christ's work and not your own, gave you a thankful heart. That's part of the new creation. If you never find yourself thankful, then perhaps you've never gotten a new heart from God. But if you know Christ and you struggle with thankfulness, then get rid of these things that keep you from worshiping God and the thankfulness that he calls you to. Nourish your heart, feed your heart with the work of God, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. After all, it's great practice for eternity, for where what we will be doing is continually learning how thankful we are and should be now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning to remind us of what you've done for us to cause us to be thankful. You've saved us from the despair of our sin. You've given us life in the person and work of Christ, and you've given us just the beauty of who he is and what he's done that will cause our hearts to continually be giving thanks to you in all things. Help us to obey. You deserve it, and we need your help. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.